Remain standing in honor of God's Word. This morning we'll look at the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 27. Luke 24, 13, 27. This is God's inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word. That day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel, yes? And besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he had interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Most wonderful and merciful Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul tells us that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. I pray boldly this morning that we would hear the voice of our risen and living Savior coming through the pages of Scripture. Also, I ask that you would increase our faith, that you would strengthen our faith, so much so that others can see that we have faith and are trusting in you, our faithful and reliable God, who cares deeply about the concerns of his people. Let us never forget that the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait and hope for the Lord, for you are our help and our shield. Therefore, our hearts rejoice, for we trust in your holy name. We rest on your unfailing love for us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this last Wednesday at our small group, we watched the movie Collision, which was a series of debates between the late atheist Christopher Hitchens and Pastor Doug Wilson. At one point in the film, Christopher Hitchens mocked the resurrection. He said, if you were riding a bus sitting next to a stranger and he whispered to you, "You know, at one time I used to be dead," he said, would you draw close to that man or would you want to back away a little bit? Doug Wilson responded, "Can we change the scenario a little bit? Let's say that the man who said that was not a complete stranger, but someone that you had known intimately for 3 years, because you had spent the better part of 3 years walking with this individual, and you had never before in your life seen a man with such integrity, seen a man with such love, care, concern, compassion. And then let's imagine that he told you in advance that he was going to be betrayed by his own people, delivered over to the Roman authorities, that he was going to be spit upon, mocked, flogged, and then killed, and then he was going to rise from the dead. If that was the man you were talking to, and he said, 'I used to be dead,' he said, 'I hope you would do more than just look at him with squinty eyes.'" Here's what we need to realize. As we look through the pages of Scripture, we see Jesus predicting his death and his resurrection. If you're in Matthew's Gospel, I'd like you to turn back to Matthew 18. And I want to begin at verse 31. And this is the heading in my Bible, Jesus foretells his death for a third time. And as I read through it, notice that when he talks about his death and resurrection, he's not speaking cryptically. Okay, he's not being obtuse, being very plain, very straightforward. Even the little children among us this morning listening can understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Luke 18:31, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Just mark that for now. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Again, very plain, very straightforward in his death and his resurrection. Now, here's the great irony. The disciples had no idea what he was talking about when he predicted his resurrection, but the religious leaders who hated him understood exactly what he was talking about when he predicted his resurrection from the dead. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn back a little more to Matthew 27. So if you turn back, you'll go through Mark, and you'll come to Matthew, and then Matthew 27, and then let me read 62 through 66, and then I'll explain it to you. Next day, that is the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by stealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, what I want to argue here is that they're not afraid of the disciples stealing the body. They're afraid of Jesus rising from the dead. And let me give you five arguments for that interpretation. First of all, I want you to notice that all this is taking place on the Sabbath. Notice that it says next day. That is the day after the day of preparation. The day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath. You would get your meals all ready. You would prepare so that when the Sabbath came, you could rest and just enjoy the day. Take a nap, like, Lord willing, I will this afternoon. Okay? Now, you will recall, if you know anything about the Gospels, that the religious leaders were absolutely scrupulous in their observance of the Sabbath, even to the point of being legalistic. And what are they doing here on the Sabbath day? Conducting business. Violating the Sabbath. Why would they do that? Because there's a very important reason. Because they got to have that tomb secured. Just as a side note, what is Jesus doing on the Sabbath? He's resting from all his work in the tomb. Second argument, why I believe they're scared to death of a resurrection. The religious leaders know that Jesus never, 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 can I emphasize that enough? Ever lied or even sinned. You don't have to turn to it, but in John 8:46, Jesus says to the crowd, which of you accuses me of sin? And you know what the religious leaders did. They overturned every rock looking for any possible accusation against Jesus. And you know what they found? Nothing. I mean, if any one of us said, imagine I stood up here, who accuses me of sin? You know, you'd hear chuckles here in the front row by my family, dad. Jesus could say that with all seriousness. The religious leaders knew that he always told the truth. And what did Jesus say? I'm going to rise again from the first day. And the religious leaders are going, oh no. Oh no. I doubt this is the first lie. Let me give you a third argument. They said the disciples are going to come and steal away the body and say that he's risen from the dead. The disciples were absolutely oblivious to the resurrection. Again, we don't have to turn to the passage, but in Mark 9, we have the transfiguration of Christ. He's on the mountain, and we're told that his body shone like the sun, and it was bright. And Jesus tells his disciples, don't tell anybody what you've seen and heard until after the resurrection. And then we're told, as they're walking down the mountain, they're turning to one another saying, resurrection? What's he talking about? And they were questioning one another about the resurrection. They never understood what he meant by the resurrection. They're not looking ahead to the resurrection at all. A fourth argument, are the disciples really going to come and steal the body at this point? Where are the disciples at this point? Does anybody know?
Hiding
behind locked doors, barred doors. Why? Because they are absolutely scared to death. Why would that be? Because their ringleader, Jesus Christ, has just been crucified for what he has done. And after they come after the ringleader, you know what? They go and they round up the followers. So they're scared to death. And Jesus even said, they're going to strike the shepherd and all the sheep will scatter. And of course, Peter said, nah, not me. And Jesus said, you want to bet? That's in the Greek. No. Jesus said, in a very straightforward way, before the rooster crows, you will deny that you know me three times. All of them, even Peter, scattered and were hiding because they were scared to death for their lives. If the disciples really understood what was going on, you know what they would be doing? They would be standing in the streets. They would be reminding the people, remember what he said? They're going to kill me, but 3 days later. Everybody say it with me. 3, 2, 1. You're like, where is he going? Sorry. I didn't know you guys were paying attention that closely. They would have been in the streets saying, 3 days, 2 days, one more day, get ready. They would have been gathering the crowds around the tomb. Get ready, he's going to bust forth. But they weren't doing that because they had no idea what was going on. They weren't looking for that at all. And then what did the religious leaders say? He's going to come. He's going to steal the body and tell all the people. He's been raised from the dead. You know what the religious leaders should have said? Well, go ahead. Steal the body and declare that mess. Who would have believed that? He's been raised from the dead. He's no longer... Yeah, right. Okay. This is what's really going on. The religious leaders are absolutely scared to death that he is going to rise on the third day. So they're going to Pilate and they're saying, steal the tomb. Seal it really tight. And really, their point is not so the disciples can't get in, but so Jesus can't get out. I really believe they're trying to stop a resurrection. I mean, think about what really should be happening on this. They finally have achieved their mission. Remember what their mission was? They wanted to have Jesus arrested. Finally, they have him arrested. They have him executed. Finally, they've done away with him. That's what they wanted. You know what they should be doing? They should be getting out the champagne, popping the court, saying, finally, victory over our enemy. Aren't you so glad we're finally done with Jesus and we don't have to deal with him anymore? That's what they should be doing. But here he is, dead, laying in the grave, and they're scared to death. Because they really do think he's coming back. And they're frightened when they should be relieved and celebrating. Now, here's the question I want us to ask this morning. What will it take to believe in the resurrection? And I'm asking the question this way. To believe in the resurrection so that it's saving faith. You might be thinking, if the religious leaders really believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, wouldn't they put their faith in him? No, not necessarily. We put too much confidence in miracles, including the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection from the dead. We think if people would see those miracles, surely they would believe in Jesus. The religious leaders saw him all the time. There was a man with a withered hand. The religious leader saw it. Jesus healed him. They didn't believe in him. That's when they said, we got to put him to death. They heard about the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and they were determined all the more to put him to death. So no, just because they believe that he's going to rise on the third day and they're afraid of that, that doesn't mean that they will believe. So here's the question. What will it take to believe in the resurrection from the dead? And it's a very important question because believing in the resurrection is essential to faith in Christ. This morning we confess the Apostles' Creed, which Christians have been confessing since the first century. For 2,000 years, Christians have been confessing the Apostles' Creed, which is basic 101 Christianity, which includes, "And on the third day he arose again from the dead." And Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes is justified, and with the tongue one confesses and is saved. So it's absolutely crucial to believe in the resurrection. So what will it take for the disciples to finally believe in the resurrection? What will it take, more pointedly, for you to believe in the resurrection and to put your faith in Jesus Christ? Or for your co-workers, what will it take? And that's the question we want to answer this morning as we work our way through our passage. So let's look at Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. That very day, Luke is letting us know that very day is that very first Easter. It's still that first Easter. Two of them, talking about two disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And we're told that while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So there they are, walking down the road. Jesus somehow comes, and they're talking together, and they don't recognize that it's Jesus. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" Don't you love how that's dripping with irony? He's the only visitor who knows exactly what has happened in these days. And then I love it how Jesus plays along. "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened." It's now the third. I mean, bells and whistles should be going off. I mean, fireworks like the 4th of July should be going off. Yeah, it's the third day. What did Jesus say would happen on the third? "And on the third day, he will rise from the dead." Remember, the people asked for a sign. He said, "No sign will be given to this except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." I mean, they should have been saying, "Third day." But again, it went over their heads. It didn't mean anything to the disciples. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see." Again, you got to love the irony. They didn't see Jesus, and they don't see Jesus, and he's standing right in front of them having a discussion with them as they walk along the road. And then notice this next phrase, and this is very important. "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Here's the problem. Notice very carefully in this rebuke what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe the women. Oh, foolish ones, that you wouldn't even take the time to go back to the tomb for yourselves and see if maybe something was going on." Nor does Jesus say, "Oh, foolish heart, slow to believe the message from the angels." Nor does he even say, "Oh, you foolish ones, to see me, the risen Savior, who is standing right in front of you." He doesn't say that. The problem is not with their eyes. The problem is with their hearts. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." In other words, your problem is you do not believe God's word. That's the problem. So what is Jesus going to do? He's going to have a small group Bible study. Two disciples, Jesus, we're going to have a Bible study, and Jesus is going to lead the Bible study. 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. One pastor said, if I could be teleported back into time to any event in the life of Christ, I would want to be at this sermon right here. And you know what? I think I would pick that one too. I mean, it's hard to choose. There's some great events. But I would love to hear Jesus show how everything and Moses and all the prophets point to him. Let me give you just a few examples of what Jesus might have pointed out. Genesis 3. Maybe he would start in the very beginning. There's so much he could comment on. Genesis 3:15. This is the curse that God gives to the serpent. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What's God saying right here? A time is coming when this woman, she's going to have an offspring. And guess what? Other translations say he's going to crush your head like a snake. He's just going to step on the head of the snake. He's going to crush you. Yes, his heel will be bruised in the process, but you're going to have your head crushed. You're going to be defeated. And then maybe Jesus would have gone ahead a little further in Genesis 22, and maybe he would have said, now don't you disciples remember when God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and I want you to go up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him there on that mount as a burnt sacrifice. And Abraham does, and he places him on the wood. He raises the knife, and if you remember the story, God stops him. And then, as a substitute for Isaac, he provides a ram. And then we're told that on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, here's what's fascinating about Mount Moriah. Centuries later, when King Solomon built the temple where you would bring all your sacrifices for your sin, it was on Mount Moriah. Yeah. And then later, when Jesus was crucified, you know where he was crucified? On Mount Moriah as the final sacrifice for the sin of the people. And maybe he was saying to them, don't you see what was supposed to be happening? God did provide the sacrifice. He provided animal substitutes, but now he's provided the final substitute. Maybe he would continue on through Exodus. Remember the Passover? The destroyer was coming. But if you killed the Passover lamb and took his blood and put it on the doorframe, the destroyer would pass over you and you would be delivered from death. The Messiah is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Don't you see that it was looking forward to that final sacrifice? The blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never atone for sin. They were only a picture of what the Messiah would do when he would die for the atonement, for atoning sins of his people. And then maybe he would say, don't you remember in the wilderness the people rebelled? They were struck with a plague and God told Moses, lift up a bronze serpent on a pole and tell the people, if they will just look at the bronze serpent, they will be healed. And John picks up on this in his gospel. He said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up and whoever looks to him will be saved. That's the picture of what the Messiah was. All you got to do is look to him. Just believe. He's up there dying on the cross for my sin. Just believe. Just put your faith in him and you will be saved. You will be rescued. And of course, he could have gone on and on and on. I won't this morning, but if I wanted to, I could. Now remember, they were walking for 7 miles. It takes a long time to walk for 7 miles. Jesus is like, I got a lot of time here. I mean, this is every pastor's dream. You know, I got all day, you know, just to make my point here and convince you guys, but I don't have all day and I'm not Jesus, of course, right? Now, why is Jesus having a Bible study? Because their belief, including their belief in the resurrection, needs to be based on the Word of God. If you're going to believe, it's going to be because God opened your eyes to see the truth of the Scriptures. That's why you will believe. And when that happens, the disciples will see the resurrected Christ standing in front of them. And I won't go through it for time's sake, but if you have time this afternoon, drop down in Luke 24 and read verses 36 through 47. And you'll see that there's another episode with disciples. They see Jesus. They think it's a ghost. He eats in their presence, but they don't believe in him. And then again, he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. So Luke is making it very clear that these disciples are going to believe in the resurrected Christ. It's because they see him in the scriptures first. And when they see him in the scriptures first, then they will see Jesus who is standing in front of them. Now, what is the implication of this? Let me give you three implications. Very simple, but very powerful and very profound. The first implication is that scripture brings belief in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Not usually miracles as a general rule. Scripture brings belief in Jesus Christ. And if you're in Luke still, turn back to Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. Fascinating passage. Luke 16, 19. Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus." Now let me stop here for a moment. There's some debate about whether or not this is a parable or an actual story of what happened. Notice that it doesn't begin like many parables where Jesus says something like, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And of course that introduces simile, right? He doesn't introduce it that way. And if this is a parable, this is the only parable in the whole Bible where we have a personal name, Lazarus. So there can be an argument made that perhaps this is not a parable, but an actual situation that's taken place. But be that as it may, it doesn't change the point. Jesus goes on and he talks about Lazarus in 21, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. "Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side," literally Abraham's bosom, and this is a picture of heaven. "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Notice the reality of heaven, the reality of hell. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may be able to cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.'" Notice, just a few moments in hell, and all of a sudden you become an evangelist. I'm serious. I remember a pastor years ago saying, you know, just a little bit of reflection on hell will motivate you to share the gospel with people. When you realize that real people are going to a real eternal destiny in heaven or hell. And then notice the answer though, 29. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.'" What's he saying? They have the word of God. They have Moses. They have the prophets. No, they don't need a man who rises from the dead. Let them listen to God's word. Let them listen to the Bible. Let them join a small group Bible study. And then here's the response. "And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.'" No, Bible study is not good enough. "But if someone should rise from the dead, then they would say, 'Ah, it's true, we will repent.'" Notice the response to that. "He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses in the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" If people will not believe in God and Jesus Christ and the resurrection because of the Scriptures, they will not believe even if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and the religious leaders knew that he rose from the dead after the tomb was sealed and secured. They knew it was a lie when the soldiers said, "Oh, we happened to fall asleep." No, they didn't happen to fall asleep, because you know what happens if you fall asleep on the job? You die. They didn't fall asleep. They drank coffee all night long to make sure that they didn't fall asleep. Believe you me, wouldn't you? If your life was on the line, and then they lied about it, but the religious leaders helped cover it up. You know, if it gets back to the authorities, you know, we'll intervene on your behalf, and that's the lie that was spread. They never believed, even though they knew in the resurrection. It's not enough. They didn't see it in the pages of Scripture. So the first implication, again, very powerful. Scripture brings belief in Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Second implication, therefore, flowing out of the first one, the church of Jesus Christ needs to be committed to the proclamation of God's Word. That's how people are going to believe. Then you need to open up your Bible and you need to proclaim it. Announce it. Let people know about it. What's the first thing you do with news? You announce it. And the death and resurrection of Christ is good news. We announce it. Too often we think, I have to defend it. I have to argue for it. I have to be able to answer all the objections. And I don't have a problem with that. There's a place for that. Go ahead. Read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for the Resurrection, The Case for... There's tons of books out there giving you the evidence. The evidence, I mean, it's this high if you really want it. But I just want to talk to you average, ordinary Christians. By ordinary, I'm not diminishing. I mean, you're beautiful Christians. I want to talk to you wonderful Christians here this morning. Just tell people about it. Okay? Let me give you this picture. Just let the lion out of its cage. Okay? That's what you do when you tell people about the Bible. Well, don't we need to defend it? Guess what? The lion can defend himself. Trust me. Just open the door and let him out. And that's how it is with the Bible. Just let it out. Well, they might say they don't believe it. Guess what? The Word of God is living and active whether they believe it or not. Okay? The power is in the Word, not in the person. So just let it out. And when you turn to Acts 17, I won't go through it, verses 1 through 4, but what you see the apostles doing is opening the Scriptures and proving from the Scriptures. And here we're talking about the Old Testament, who Christ is and His death and His resurrection from the dead and His ascension to the Father's right hand. Go through the book of Acts, and that's exactly what you see, the apostles doing that, convincing people. Because if they're going to be convinced, it's going to come from the pages of Scripture. Tell you what, I will read it. Just real quick. Acts 17, just four verses real quick. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." It's exactly what they did. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So that's exactly what they did. They opened the Scriptures, proving these things. Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies. Remember what Jesus said earlier? Everything that's written about me in the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And He did. He fulfilled them all. Now, it's kind of interesting. During that debate I talked about earlier between Christopher Hitchens and Doug Wilson, at one point Christopher Hitchens said, "Well, remember the donkey? We talked about that last week, Palm Sunday. That could have been arranged by Jesus." You know, he knew what Zechariah said, that the king comes riding on a donkey. So he said to his disciples, "Get me a donkey." And Doug Wilson said, "Yeah, I can see that the donkey could easily have been arranged." And he could have quoted Scripture. When he's on the cross, he says, "I thirst," in order to fulfill Scripture. There were lots of things that I do. I concur with the point as well. Yes, Jesus intentionally fulfilled Scripture. But there's only one problem with that argument. How could he fulfill being of the line of Abraham, being of the line of David? How could he arrange being born in Bethlehem of Judea? How could he have arranged, and this should be a little impressive, having his mother be a virgin? That's pretty impressive. And then how could he arrange that one of his disciples would betray him? And how could he arrange that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? And how could he arrange that the Romans would crucify him on the cross? And we could go on and on and on. Well over 300 prophecies. That's a lot of arranging. I submit to you that only one person was able to arrange all that in the life of Christ, and that was God Himself. The evidence, again, is overwhelming. The Bible is not lacking in evidence for Jesus being the Messiah and fulfilling everything in the Old Testament. I mean, it is right there, every other page. You just go, there's Jesus. Jesus, yep, yep, yep. I mean, His miracles. I mean, I could go on and on and on. So yes, some things were deliberate, but some things were beyond His control. And you just go through the Scriptures like Jesus probably did on the road to Emmaus, and the evidence is overwhelming. And if the Spirit's working mightily, people will see. And that really is the point. People have to see. We have to pray for God to do a work. Romans 10:17 says this, and this is my prayer before the message. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. And many commentators think that what this means is hearing through the word from Christ Himself. It's been said very commonly that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Thus saith the Lord, but I think we can be even more precise if we're looking at Romans 10:17. When the Bible speaks, Jesus Himself speaks. And my prayer is that when I'm speaking, my voice even gets lost. And the Holy Spirit does a work, and you actually sense that Jesus Christ is speaking to you, and He's saying to you, it's true. I am the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. It's true. I'm the one who has died for your sins. It's true. I've been raised from the dead. It's true. I'm seated at the right hand of the Father. Turn to me. Put your faith in me and you will be saved. And if you have heard His voice today, do not harden your heart. If you have heard Him, if you know that it's true, yield to Jesus Christ. And salvation can be yours. That's all He's asking. Yield. And here's the third implication. And again, it comes out of the first two. Therefore, the future of the church of Jesus Christ hinges upon the success of God's word. Think about that. The future of the church hinges upon the success of God's word. And again, as we read through the book of Acts, one of the things we see taking place is that the word goes forth. You know, we have the Acts of the Apostles. Some people say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I think you could put it this way. It's the Acts of the Apostles in the power of the Spirit as they're proclaiming the Word of God. So it's also the Acts that come from God's Word. And notice this. The early church in the book of Acts left its mark because of the prevailing influence of God's Word. Let me give you just a few references. Acts 6:9. So the Word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Acts 12:24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Acts 13:49. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Acts 19:20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in great power. At the beginning of the book of Acts, 1:8, Jesus tells His disciples, remain in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And that's the outline for the book of Acts. And then we see the apostles going forth, and they're going forth with the Word of God, and we see the Word of God having a tremendous impact. People are converted. It spreads. It grows in power. The disciples are expanding. And if you will just wait a few more centuries, you will see the collapse of the Roman Empire because of the Word of God. I think we can say without exaggerating at all, the preaching of the gospel is God's instrument to turn the nations from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and give glory to God. God's whole redemptive plan for the nations stands or falls on the success of His Word. And it will succeed. So just tell people about it. Just have conversations on the road. Over coffee. Over the water cooler. Just talk to people. And just maybe say in your mind as you're talking to them that what you're really doing, if they could see, is you're letting a lion out of a cage. And they better beware.
That's right.
Because again, it's powerful. It's living and active. They may act like what you said was no big deal, but you never know what God may do. They may go home that evening, lay in their bed, and just say, oh no, oh no, oh no. I am a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. I need to turn to Jesus Christ. And you may never know how God may use it. It's going to be wonderful when we get to heaven. And God's going to say, remember that casual conversation you had with your neighbor? You didn't really think it had much of an impact, but let me show you the eternal significance of that little conversation that you had no idea how I was using it. So again, confidence this morning is in God's Word. Let's close in prayer. Father, there's a very important reason as to why you've exalted above all things your name and your word. Because it's your word that reveals you and your ways and your purposes, specifically how we can have salvation. Oh, Father, I pray this morning that you will honor your word. I pray that it will penetrate each and every one of our hearts so that we can know the joy of forgiveness of sins, so that we can have our guilt and shame taken away and know that we are accepted by the living God. So that we can be certain that eternity is ours. Oh, Father, I pray that you will honor your word. Do not let it be hindered. I ask in the name of Jesus Christ that your word would land on good soil and it would bear fruit 30, 60, even 100-fold if your blessing should attend it. In Jesus' name, amen.